Good morning. Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Please follow along as I read aloud from verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. They both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias and marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men." Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can come together in this very simple way and sing these wonderful hymns that warm our hearts. Thank you that we can pray and we can give of our substance to you. But I pray now that you would speak to us very clearly this morning as your word is opened. I thank you for preaching this message to me. I pray now that you would preach the same message to the people here this morning through me. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we came to the passage that we've just read, and I devoted the sermon to a study of John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And I didn't really talk about what the angel said to Zacharias concerning John. And that was on purpose, because I want to spend our time together this morning considering what the angel said about John. This promised son, John the Baptist, is a very significant figure in Scripture. He sits, as it were, between two worlds, the old and the new. He had the responsibility of preparing people for a great transition in God's plan of redemption, from the shadow to the substance, from the type to its fulfillment. Not only is he this key figure in redemptive history, the life he lived is an outstanding example to us of faith and devotion to God. The significance of John's life and ministry is described here in this text by the angel Gabriel in the announcement of his birth. And then later on in the chapter, more is said by his father Zacharias. And then we meet John preaching in the countryside near the River Jordan in chapter 3. And so we're going to have several more sermons where John the Baptist is our focus as we proceed through Luke's gospel. This morning I'm going to try and limit our study to what Gabriel said about John, although we will look at a number of other texts to help us along the way. The first thing I want us to note is that his birth and his life would be the cause of much gladness. Look please once again at verses 13 and 14. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And the wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." There is no surprise in the first comment the angel made about the birth of this son. You and your wife will have joy and gladness. Well, of course they would. As we saw last week, for decades they had to deal with the disappointments and the stigma of infertility. The birth of this child would bring them joy like perhaps nothing else could. The interesting thing is the second comment the angel made. And many shall rejoice at his birth. Not just you and Elizabeth, but many will rejoice when he comes into the world. Now perhaps we could take this as a reference to Zacharias and Elizabeth's many friends and family members. When my children were born, it wasn't just Gertie and I who rejoiced. It was our circle of family and friends, and I suppose if we sat down and counted them all, there might have been 5 or 6 dozen people who were happy when we had our babies. But I don't think this is what the angel was referring to. I think the many here refers to more than just the family and friends of Zacharias and Elizabeth. It refers to thousands of people, maybe millions of people. The many who would rejoice were the people who would be blessed by their son's ministry, blessed as a result of the role that God had marked out for him in his plan of redemption. And we can see this in what the angel went on to say. When we think about the results of John's ministry, hearts turned to the Lord. People prepared for Messiah, the restoration of loving relationships within families, there would be much cause for rejoicing. Many people would be glad that John had come and brought them the word of God. And I suppose there is a sense in which we are included in the many. We rejoice at the birth of John because we see his significance. We see God bringing to pass his glorious gospel purpose. And furthermore, we are challenged by the message he brought and the life he lived. Many would rejoice, the angel said, because this son would be great in the eyes of the Lord. See the connection there at the beginning of verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for this reason, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And this is what I want to spend the rest of our time considering. What it was that would make this son great and a source of much gladness. I believe we see in the angel's announcement the marks of his greatness. And they can be boiled down to 3. But before we get to them, let's just take a moment to reflect upon this statement. The angel said to Zacharias, what I think any Christian parent would love to hear, "Your child shall be great in the sight of the Lord." He will be a great man, not in the world's eyes, not in terms of earthly success, but in God's estimation. For those of us who have young children, I hope this is what we want for our kids. Yes, we want them to grow into healthy, happy, capable adults. Yes, we want them to reach their potential and make a positive difference in the world. Yes, we want them to have a good education and a fulfilling career. And yes, we want them to experience the joys of marriage and family life. But I hope that above all, we want them to know the Lord and please the Lord. Now, if for the right reasons they achieve some measure of greatness in the eyes of the world, wonderful. What a blessing. But to see them walk in faith and obedience, to see them love Jesus and love his church, to see them with a heart for the lost, how much more of a joy would that be? At least, I hope it would be. I hope that would fill your heart with gladness. As Christian parents, I trust the priorities we have for our children are right. I trust they're in tune with what God wants for them. This child would be great where it matters most. In the eyes of the Lord, in fact, he would be the greatest except one. And we have this confirmed for us years later. When John's ministry had come to an end and he was in prison, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." That is high praise indeed that comes from the lips of Jesus. So what was it that made him great? Well, as I said, we observe three marks of his greatness in what the angel said to Zacharias. And I want to consider these in order from the least significant to the most significant. The first mark of his greatness was his part in the story. In a movie or in a novel, there is a character who stands out simply because of the role they play. The author has made them the protagonist. The action centres around them. What they do, what they say, makes all the difference in the story. And John was great simply by virtue of the role that God had for him in the history of redemption. He is significant simply because of where we find him in the Bible, between the Testaments, bringing one to a close and introducing the next. Before we get to what Gabriel said in our text, I want you to note what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Listen carefully. He said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." The law and the prophets were until John, that's the key statement. The law and the prophets is a reference to the Old Testament, to that period of time, to that arrangement. It's a reference to the way in which God was at work in the world through Israel, through the Mosaic Covenant. And that period of time was until John. And since John's advent, the kingdom of God is preached. What this means is that John was both the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament preacher. He brought the Old Testament to a close, and he did that by announcing the advent of the promised Messiah, by preparing the way for Messiah, by identifying Messiah when he arrived. "This is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." And then by inaugurating Messiah's public ministry through his baptism. He holds this unique and special place within God's unfolding plan. We see this in what Gabriel said to Zacharias. Luke chapter 1 verse 17. "And he shall go before him." Before who? Who was coming? Look back at verse 16. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him." John would go before the Lord their God. The Lord their God was coming. And we know that was Messiah, that was Jesus. Jesus was the Lord their God. This is a great text that speaks of the deity of Christ. "He shall go before him," the angel said, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Here the angel was quoting from the book of Malachi. And I suspect Zacharias recognized this. When we read this song at the end of the chapter, the famous Benedictus, it's very obvious he understood the connection. The messenger that Malachi spoke of was his son. He got it. The Lord said in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. I, the Lord, will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. He will get people ready for my coming." John would go before and prepare the nation for the one the Old Testament promised was going to come. The one the Old Testament pointed towards. The Lord himself in the person of Messiah. And simply because he was the one the Lord chose to be the forerunner, to be this messenger, because he had this incredible responsibility, he was a great man. And so, his part in the story was the first mark of his greatness. The second mark was his powerful ministry. At the beginning of verse 17, we see the angel alluding to another section in the book of Malachi, this time chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The Lord said through the pen of his prophet, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Gabriel said of this child that was to be born, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John would not literally be Elijah, the prophet returned from heaven. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21, we see that John was asked if he was Elijah, and he said no. But he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. His prophetic ministry would be Elijah-esque. We had a long study through the life of Elijah last year in our midweek Bible study. And there we saw his zeal for the Lord. We saw his boldness to speak truth to power, to take on Ahab and Jezebel. We saw the divine power that accompanied Elijah's ministry. He prayed and there was drought. He prayed and fire fell from heaven. He prayed and it rained again. He called fire down from heaven to consume those soldiers who were sent to capture him. And then we saw Elijah's discouragement. We saw the weakness of his faith and his depression. We know that John was bold, like Elijah was. He confronted the sin and wickedness of God's people and their leaders. We know his dress and his manner of life were similar to Elijah's. And we also know that he likewise had his doubts. He had his time of great discouragement. We see him confidently declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, and then later on we see him sending two of his disciples to Jesus to ask if he really was Messiah. The parallel between the two men are remarkable and deliberate. There is no doubt that John had a compelling ministry and great influence. It says in Matthew chapter 3 verses 5 and 6, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Thousands, possibly tens of thousands, were drawn to hear him as he preached in the wilderness, and they were moved by his preaching towards repentance and a revival of faith, and this was symbolized by being baptized. In fact, so great was his influence that when he preached against the king's wickedness, the king had him arrested and imprisoned. And I put it to you that if John was a nobody, if nobody was listening to him, if he had no influence, if he was seen as just some strange man ranting in the wilderness, then the king would have ignored him. But actually, when we read the account of John's imprisonment and his death, it's very evident that King Herod was afraid of him. It's interesting how the angel, harking back to Malachi's prophecy, described the effect of John's preaching. He was sent to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, and what would such a people look like? There would be a restoration of loving, harmonious relationships in the home. John was sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Dads would be prompted to get their act together and lovingly guide and care for their children, to be the spiritual leaders to their children that God expected them to be. And those who were disobedient, those who'd stopped listening to the righteous, stopped listening to those who believed and taught the law of God, the rebels, their hearts would be turned to listen to the wisdom of the just. That is, they would turn and listen and believe God's word and live in obedience. His fearless preaching and what it produced in Israel, the thousands who repented and were baptized, the changed lives, the restored families, the remarkable ministry that he exercised, this was undoubtedly a feature of his greatness. John's ministry was like that of the great preachers we hold in high esteem, men like John Wesley and George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon. John's was a glorious, God-blessed, fruitful ministry. And yet this was not the most outstanding mark of his greatness. There was something else that made him truly great in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, there was his part in the story. And yes, there was his public and powerful ministry. But the most praiseworthy feature of his life was his personal testimony. You see the very heart of it at the end of verse 15. The angel said, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." The reference here to abstinence from alcohol probably indicates that John was to be a lifelong Nazarite, like Samson was, and perhaps like Samuel was. In Numbers chapter 6, we read about a vow a man could take for a period of time, and for that time he would be separated to the Lord in a special way. And the vow involved a number of things, including not cutting one's hair and complete abstinence from alcohol and even from contact with grapes or raisins. Usually this was a temporary vow. And at the end of the time, the man would cut his hair and bring an offering to the temple. But as I said, it seems as though John would be subject all his life to a Nazarite vow. And what this indicates is his lifelong dedication to God. That's the point. One author puts it this way. Does not a careful reading of Luke chapter 1 verse 15 leave the impression that the idea of total lifelong consecration to special service for the Lord is here emphasized? Yes, it does. John would be completely God's man, devoted to God's service. And then we read that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And I wonder if the Apostle Paul was thinking about John when he penned Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit." I mean, that was John. John was to abstain from wine, and he would be filled with the Spirit. John would be filled with the Spirit from the time he was in the womb. And do not we see evidence of this later on in the chapter? When the pregnant Mary arrived at Elizabeth's house, the unborn John leapt in his mother's womb as if he recognized the presence of the Lord. It is fascinating to ponder upon this truth, that John was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. How was this so? Is there any wider theological significance, I wonder? It's interesting, but I think William Hendrickson is wise when he writes, "In some mysterious manner, incapable of further analysis, the Holy Spirit was already actively present in the soul of Elizabeth's child. Further than this, we cannot go." This filling with the Holy Spirit meant that the Spirit of God would be active in John's life. John would live and minister, guide, governed and empowered by the Spirit. And this is where the contrast with alcohol is fitting. When alcohol is affecting a person's perception, their judgment, their emotions and their behaviour, that person is said to be under the influence of alcohol. In a similar way, the person filled with the Spirit is under the influence of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is affecting their perception of the world, their decision making, the way they think and feel, and ultimately their behaviour. But unlike alcohol, the Spirit's influence doesn't increase through getting more of Him. His influence increases as He gets more of us. And the Holy Spirit would have all of John. His life of devotion, His remarkable preaching, His recognition of Messiah, it was all empowered by the Spirit. It was all accomplished under the rule of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, it was this, His filling with the Spirit, that produced the supreme mark of His greatness, His personal testimony. I want to expand upon this as we draw our message to a close. There is perhaps one virtue that God values above all the others, and that is humility. This is what Jesus taught His disciples on a number of occasions. Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 26. And there was also a strife among them, that is the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Why is it that God the Father has highly exalted His Son, Jesus Christ, and given Him a name which is above every name? It's because, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In God's eyes, the greatest is the most humble. And what do we see when we look at the life of John the Baptist? What kind of man did the Holy Spirit make John to be? A genuinely and profoundly humble man. This is John's personal testimony, that he was humble. And this, more than anything else, is the reason why Jesus said, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." This is why John is second only to the king. What did John say when he compared himself to the one he was preaching? He said, Luke chapter 3, verse 16, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." The one who is coming is so much greater than me, I'm not even worthy to get down on the ground and untie his shoes. Even that would be too much of an honour for me. He said that, and he meant it. And then when Jesus had begun his public ministry, John famously said in John chapter 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must become greater, and I must become lesser." That was incredible humility, wasn't it? I mean, think of the success John had. Think of the crowds that had come. Think of the influence he had. And yet, because he was a Spirit-filled man, he was happy to fade out and let Jesus take all the attention. He understood that he was just the messenger. In fact, he saw this as necessary. He must increase. It's entirely appropriate that he increases and that I decrease. I wonder if we were in John's position, whether we would have been tempted to think along these lines. Look, I've been pretty successful. And when Messiah comes, he can be number one. You know, he is, after all, the Lord our God, but I'll get to be number two. He can be the president and I'll be the prime minister. He can be the king and I'll be his chief advisor. It'll be the Jesus and John show. He can be great and I'll be great too. I'll get to keep this following I've got and maybe it will grow. My influence in the culture will expand. My name recognition will be enhanced. Maybe that's the attitude others would have had. Maybe that would have been our attitude. Pride would have come to the fore. We might have seen an opportunity to advance ourselves, but not John. And it's an amazing thing to behold, especially in our world today where the advancement of self is just about the highest virtue. John's part in the story of redemption, the extent of his public ministry, these made him a great man. But beyond these, it was his personal testimony, epitomized by his humility. That's what made him great. Great in the sight of the Lord, just as Gabriel said. John the Baptist was humble in the way he dressed. He was humble in where and how he lived. He was humble in the way he preached. He was humble in the way he thought about himself and his ministry. And ultimately, he was humble in his willingness to step back and let the focus rightfully fall upon Jesus. And beloved, this is what the Holy Spirit does. A person who is filled with the Spirit is emptied of self. And this is where John's testimony, this is where his greatness challenges us. Now, there is so much selfishness and pride in my life. And there is all of this frustration and resentment that wells up when I don't get what I want, when my plans have to be reorganized to meet someone else's need, when someone doesn't treat me as I think I ought to be treated, when I don't get the recognition I feel is due. There is this foul attitude that percolates into my soul, and it's horrible. It is so offensive to my Lord Jesus. It's so unlike him. I look at John's life. I look at his attitude. He must increase and I must decrease, and it cuts me to the quick. And beloved, that's supposed to be how we all think. That's supposed to be carved on each one of our hearts if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, if we've experienced his saving grace. What would you see if you looked into your heart today? If you examined your attitude and your behaviour over the last little while? Would you see pride and selfishness? And just below the surface, is there frustration and resentment because you're not getting what you want? Your plans are often delayed. You have to do all of this stuff for other people that you don't want to do, and frankly, it's annoying. Maybe this is how you feel about your spouse or your children. Or your circle of friends, they're not giving you what you want and you're bitter. Fulfilling your responsibilities towards them is generally a hassle, it's a nuisance. Maybe that's how you feel about being here this morning. Church attendance, helping out, it's something that gets in the way. It's an obligation you'd rather do without, but you dutifully come along anyway. Maybe it really is self, self, self all the day long. I don't know your heart this morning, but you do. And God does. And if this is where you're at, if this is your attitude, then the answer is not to try really hard to be humble. It's not to attempt to martyr yourself in the service of others. Rather, the answer is found in recognizing the problem, repenting of it, repenting and confessing this great sin, this foul, devilish attitude, and then being filled with the Spirit of God. A person who is filled with the Spirit of God is emptied of self. Being filled with the Spirit is a subject worthy of a sermon all by itself. But for now, let me say that we are filled with the Spirit by looking to Jesus. We are filled with the Spirit as we look into the Scriptures and get to know Jesus, what He was like, what He taught, and most importantly, what He accomplished for us in His life and by His sin-bearing death and resurrection. We are filled with the Spirit as we have regular, meaningful, Christ-centered fellowship with God. We take in God's Word, we believe it, and we yield to it. This is how the Spirit gets more of us. His Word dwells in us richly and He changes us. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then, when we find ourselves not getting what we want, when our plans are delayed, when we have to fulfill our responsibilities at the expense of our rest and recreation time, when we're treated poorly, when we have to fade out and let the focus fall on someone else, we're able to say to ourselves, that's okay. That's okay. We're able to prevent that frustration and the resentment rising up within us. In fact, we even find joy in giving way to others, for we know deep within our soul that He must increase. And we must decrease. Beloved, let's listen to God's Word today. Let's deal with selfishness and pride today. Let's repent. Let's commit ourselves afresh to being filled with the Spirit of God. Amen.